Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for this wonderful portion of your word. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in inspiring it, and we now beg that his work would continue in applying it. Allow us to be tutored in its meaning, to comprehend the riches of truth that are here for us, but especially, Lord, we pray that we might experience the fulfillment in a fresh way of that promise, that we who would drink the water you give us would never thirst. We thank you that there is indeed a spring of water welling up within us if we belong to you, if we have been transformed by you and have received your Spirit that will continue even to eternal life. Sustain us and encourage us. And if we've never experienced these things before this day, may this be the start of such spiritual refreshment that can only come from you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Our good friends at Hallmark Cards have been reminding us that tomorrow is a big day on the calendar, something that every self-respecting husband and even some wives need to be paying attention to, right, with St. Valentine's Day coming. And perhaps in view of this, you're in the mood for a love story. I hope it's so, because God has for us really the most amazing love story of all time. A love story that meets all the requirements and then some. It, of course, features two primary characters, just as you would expect. A man, a woman. A man named Jesus Christ of Nazareth. A woman named, well, actually maybe she better remain nameless. It appears the scriptures may be allowing her to have some anonymity, perhaps in order to protect her reputation, protect her from any further harm and shame, but maybe for another reason as well, so that you and I would more easily identify with her, because you and I actually are the recipients of this great love story. She's playing the role that belongs to us, the object of the Savior's love. As with most love stories, it all begins at the expected place, an appropriate meeting place for two young, eligible persons, the ancient watering hole. More typically maybe a singles bar, but in biblical times, a literal well, by the name of Jacob's Well. Jacob's Well right outside the village of Sychar in Samaria. It's hard for us to appreciate the importance of wells as places where romances started in biblical times. Really, the ancient reader would have at this point been imagining a kind of, well, the equivalent of gathering by candlelight with soft music between these two individuals, because the Old Testament repeatedly tells love stories that focus on wells, places for watering. Abraham's servant, the matchmaker who was sent to find a wife for Isaac, remember how he prayed? And maybe that we ought to take a little lead from this example. He didn't just expect Rebecca to read his mind the way some men do. He actually spoke up and said something. But he began by praying. He said to the Lord, "See, I'm standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a girl, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' and then she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too,' let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac." And sure enough, Rebecca did exactly that, and she was the Lord's choice. It was at a well that Jacob met the love of his life, Rachel, in Genesis 29, for whom he would work for the next 7 years and then some. Moses met his wife, Zipporah, who stole his heart as he found a rush of strength to physically move this massive boulder off the well in order to provide for her, that she could then provide for him. And they thence got married. With all that kind of romantic background, it's not surprising that when the disciples returned and saw this scene of Jesus and the woman in an intimate conversation all by themselves by a well, they were astonished, the text says in verse 27, to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, "What do you want?" or "Why are you talking to her?" You know, when everyone has a question but they don't want to ask it, it's because they know the answer, or at least they think they do. And it isn't the answer they would hope for. Oh yeah, it's a love scene, all right. In fact, the conversation moves exactly in the direction you might expect. There seems to be this really cheesy pickup line. It's, "Will you give me a drink?" I mean, after all, you know, at a singles bar, isn't that how it goes? You ask for a drink together, and you hope things are going to take off from there. And in fact, this woman at the well understands it kind of that way, and since she's been around the block once or twice before, she has her guard up. You know, she's heard up pickup lines like that. I don't know which ones you happen to use, whether, I don't know if you've not had a whole lot of success. I can share with you some that I've heard in the congregation that work a little better here than "We want a drink." One that some have tried is, "Boy, wasn't that a wonderful sermon? Would you like to join me from lunch over at the restaurant across the way? And I'd like to hear what you got out of it." And somebody else mentioned that it helps to bring up the subject of religion. You know, "Are you religious? Why are you seem like the answer to my prayers." But she's heard them all, and she responded kind of like you did. In fact, not only did she sense right away, here's another one, and knowing that all men are cads, and being a Samaritan woman, knowing that Jewish men are more caddish than even others, or at least, well, she says this, "You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" In other words, this relationship isn't going to be going anywhere. You know, there are just too many barriers against it, isn't it, the case? In any case, the plot thickens. It's true in most love stories that you expect an obstacle. After all, it's the fun of discovering how true love finds a way. It's almost a filter against, you know, the half-hearted and the insincere. In this love story, we have what is the equivalent of the star-crossed lovers, Romeo and Juliet. It almost reads like Shakespeare's play because both the Samaritan woman and our Savior, of course, come from warring families. And it seems to be, in Shakespeare's words, a death-marked love. A love that will ultimately require her death to the old person, to her past, and his death to pay the price for her sin because of her great love for her. But in the immediate, there are some very obvious barriers that have to be dealt with. And the first, in terms of the biblical period, one that might not occur to you or me, is the gender barrier. The fact is, if Jesus and this Samaritan woman had followed the cultural conventions of their time, well, first, they would never have met. And secondly, had they met, there would never have been a conversation. But Jesus has such love for her and for all of us that the cultural conventions are easily dispensed with. He's going to just run roughshod over them in order that there might be a meaningful encounter with this woman. The fact is, in the period immediately after the New Testament, we have one well often cited quotation from one of the rabbis, "Let no one talk with a woman in public. No, not even with his own wife." That's the cultural expectation, thanks to Hellenism. That's not from the Old Testament. But it is from the very denigrating views of Hellenism that had become popular in the Judaism of Jesus' day and in the years following. And so there was this segregation. You couldn't even talk with your own wife because, after all, others can't tell that you're married, and you know they're likely to think the worst, and you don't want to give an appearance of evil. The segregation of the sexes is something that was even worked architecturally into the plan of the temple that Herod built. Not the Old Testament. In the Old Testament temple, women could go anywhere that men could go. Not in terms of the priests, because not all men could go into the Holy of Holies, for example. Only the high priest could do that. But in terms of the general access to the temple, there wasn't any special place for women. But in Herod's temple of the New Testament period, thanks to Hellenism and its unhelpful influence, you have a special women's court that's outside, further outside than where the men get to go. They are a little closer to God, apparently. Or maybe they need it more, I don't know. But anyway, there they are, here, flagrantly violating the codes of expected behavior, striking up the conversation. And it's not just that she's a member of the opposite sex, she's a member of the enemy race. That's the other barrier that, of course, has to be overcome. It's the one she points out. You are a Jew, and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? And then in the parentheses, the gospel writer, knowing that we might not be totally aware of the cultural background, adds, for Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Literally, that word in Greek, associate, is much more specific and interesting. It means sharing utensils with. Jews don't share utensils with Samaritans. And that, of course, is pointed. Because in verse 11, as this woman points out, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. In other words, when Jesus, I mean, just think about this. We'll come back to it in a moment, but think about it already and wonder about it. When Jesus asked the woman at the well to give him a drink, he who did not have a water jar, he is asking to drink out of her cup. How would you be feeling if at the restaurant some guy turned to you and said, gee, that looks like a good cup of coffee. Do you mind if I have a little bit? Back to you. I mean, really, the astonishing assumption of familiarity, or at least, well, I mean, it obviously struck her, this is impossible, we can't do this. For Jesus, of course, it was to transgress the expected codes. The Samaritans were a hated race and a heretical religion. They differed from Judaism in terms of their understanding of the Old Testament scriptures, particularly because they didn't accept anything after the first five books, the books of Moses. There was a split, you see, way back when the Assyrians took many peoples out into captivity in that period of time, the 8th, 7th century, and then they brought in, 8th century, sorry, BC, and then they brought in after doing so, other depopulated areas, they bring those populations into Samaria. And so the religion kind of got frozen in that condition at that point. None of the later prophets, none of the works of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so on, weren't added to their texts, and likewise, really anything after the Pentateuch. In the period following the Babylonian captivity, when God's people brought back the whole Bible and Ezra's reading it to everybody, the Samaritans offered to participate in the rebuilding of a temple in Jerusalem. But the Jews, recognizing their mixed religion, refused the offer, and this offense apparently grew, and it wasn't long before then the Samaritans built the temple on Mount Gerizim, right next to this well, where the Jews built their temple in Jerusalem. You say, how could they do that? Well, if they didn't have anything after the Pentateuch, they didn't know that God had chosen Jerusalem as a place where his name would dwell, as the place where he would have his temple be built, where his spirit would come to dwell permanently in the Holy of Holies, in this pillar of fire and cloud that would inhabit that space. And subsequently, then, feelings continued to get worse. The Samaritans tried to ingratiate themselves with the Hellenistic overlords in the Greek period and distance themselves from their Jews because the Hellenists were giving the Jews a hard time. And so the Samaritans said, we're not like those people, and hoped to get away from the persecution that the Jews were experiencing. It didn't work. But the Jews didn't like it, and in their resentment in 128 BC, the moment they got to power, they went up and they destroyed the Samaritan temple. 100 years later, the Samaritans got even. They sent a kind of a squad in the middle of the night to bring the crushed bones of dead men to sprinkle around the temple in Jerusalem in order to totally defile it at the time when Jesus was a little boy. No wonder when Jesus' enemies wanted to insult him, the worst thing they could say, the most vicious insult, was, aren't we right in thinking that you're a Samaritan and demon-possessed? You know, those are like equivalent. A Samaritan and demon-possessed. Think then, what was the implication of Jesus telling the parable of the Good Samaritan in that context? It would be like going to Jerusalem today and telling a parable about the good Nazi, or maybe the good Muslim extremist. It's a parable about the difficulty of receiving help from a hated deliverer. I mean, really, the Good Samaritan, at least at one level, is a picture of our condition. We are the bruised and battered, naked, bleeding, and nearly dead, lifeless corpse by the side of the road that those you are expecting to have help from pass by. And it's Jesus who is the Good Samaritan who ministers to us at great cost and restores us to health. In any case, Jesus had all kinds of barriers he had to transcend in his love to reach this woman, but supremely, it's the barrier, the infinite chasm of righteousness. He alone of all human beings received the word of God's divine approbation at his baptism when the heavens opened up and all present heard him say, God saying of Christ, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. Here is a woman asking for some water, a man asking for some water from a Samaritan woman, a man who is a high priest who is able to sympathize with us in our weakness because he's been tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. The sinless Savior in a singles bar with a Samaritan woman who had a past. She didn't just have the wrong faith, she had the wrong kind of life. A life for which she was condemned by her neighbors and for which she was deeply ashamed as well as greatly injured. So there's Jesus, love overcoming sexism, racial bigotry, religious prejudice, every cultural barrier, but supremely the infinite chasm between godliness and righteousness and defiled, ruined sin. God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We're in exactly the same position as she. What was her need? Well, you could look at her need from her perspective, and you can look at it from Jesus. From her perspective, the reason she happened to be there that day is, of course, she was thirsty, wanted some water. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, she has an immediate physical need for water. And in addition to that, there's also, beyond the literal thirst, there's some other needs that are going on that are betrayed by the oddity of the circumstance, the hour and the place. The text tells us deliberately in a laconic text that therefore has very few details, so when there is a detail, you better ask yourself why it's there. We hear, in this case, the precise moment of time in the day when this is happening. It's the sixth hour, or what we would call noon. No woman in her right mind in the ancient world would have gone to fetch water and to bring it back in high noon in the heat of the day in the Middle East. Already there's something odd about this. And of course, every Bible reader who thinks about it knows exactly what's going on. She's chosen to come at a time when the women aren't there. According to Genesis 24, their time, of course, is in the cool of the day, in the early morning and the late evening. That's when they fetch water. That's when any sensible person would. But she's showing up at the time where she hopes not to encounter anybody, any of the neighbors, not to hear or overhear the gossip, not to be the end of a pointed finger or the brunt of some joke or even a raised eyebrow. Why, though, this particular well at this particular time? It turns out Sychar has two other very fine, fresh, delicious sources of water right at hand. One is a spring and the other is a little wadi, and she didn't have to come here. Instead, she came a half mile out of the city in order to come to Jacob's well. And you have to think there's something behind that too. And yes, you could say, well, it's an even extra precaution. You know, you don't want to see someone, you go to the Shaw's in the other town. You know, it's no chance that you'll meet each other at the cash register. Well, maybe that's it. But I think there's something else, because you notice she is very expert at what this well is all about. She knows its background, its historical associations. She says, "Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" You know, to her, it's significant. The great patriarch Jacob dug this well, drank from it himself. I get to drink from the water he drank from. Well, it's not unlike Jesus asking to drink from the water she's drinking from, isn't it? The association, in fact, the Samaritan temple that was built right above the well on Mount Gerizim, that temple didn't have a laver. It didn't have a reservoir of water for the priests to go through their ceremonial cleansing before offering sacrifices. Instead, they went down to this well to get the water for spiritual cleansing that would qualify them to be able to worship God acceptably. Well, don't you suppose that surely there is an element here that, yes, she needed something to drink, maybe water for the laundry, but she wants water for some deeper cleaning too. A hint of that, she who knows this history so well and is quick to mention it. It's a holy place. To this day, by the way, the Greek Orthodox Church is guardian of that well and views it as very holy. What's her real need from Jesus' perspective? Well, of course, this seems to be his take on it. It's not all about just literal water. No, he views her need in two terms that are very complementary. One is this insatiable thirst that he wishes to meet. And the other is the problem of her desperate need for love, the broken love life that he wants to repair. The thirst he wants to address, the love life he wants to address. And by the end of his conversation with her, we discover that really the answer to both of these is linked to the whole notion of worship, strangely enough. And of course, so it is for us. This is part of a series on the whole subject of spiritual renewal, and we ought to be thinking, what are the lessons to be taken away from this for our own spiritual lives? How can God address our spiritual thirst, that insatiable thirst, of which any other is just a dim mirror or manifestation? How about the broken love life that we have, for which we need God's healing with real love, the love that sustains every other love, that is the source of every love? For we love because he first loved us. And what about our worship, and how does it flow out of this and sustain it as well? In any case, Jesus, well, we're amazed that he would deign to talk with this woman and even ask her for a drink of water. She's surprised too. "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" Jews and Samaritans don't share dishes in common. But Jesus insists that if she really could see what's going on, what ought to surprise her most is not that, that he's asking her for water, but that she's not asking him for the water that he can provide. He alone, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. And then he goes on and says, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. Jesus wants to meet the deepest longings of this woman's heart. He wants to address her deepest love needs, and those are not for another romantic fling. She's used to men who take more than they give, who promise all kinds of stuff but don't deliver. And so perhaps she doesn't quite get it. Maybe her literalistic understanding of his offer betrays that, or maybe she's mocking him. You can't possibly give what you're offering. We'll just talk about water, plumbing. Maybe you can do plumbing, I don't know. But in fact, the Bible wants us to see in all this wonderful metaphor that runs through Scripture about thirst. In Psalm 42, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The psalmist imagines, well, maybe this morning when you were waking up, that's how you felt. You cried out, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? And then you remember, oh, good, it's Sunday. I get to get that thirst satisfied in the way that God has for me in the fellowship of believers and the presence of the living God, the Holy Spirit. Likewise, Psalm 63, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. But because your love is better than life, notice the thirst and love gets connected here too in Psalm 63. Your love is better than life. My lips will glorify you. Oh, the worship is connected too. There they are, all three in the same context, even as our text. Thirst, love, worship. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up your hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Yeah, why thirst? Well, because, of course, thirst is one of the basic instincts of life, of all life. It's one of the most intense, urgent cravings a human being is capable of experiencing. And of course, it's a desire for that which is indispensable for life. What a wonderful metaphor. How applicable to our relationship with God that we should thirst for Him. We can't live without water. You can live without food for, well, weeks, and some people even go months without any food whatsoever, and still, though their life ebbs away, they are able to live. But with water, well, you can perhaps, if you are reasonably healthy, go even 3 days, maybe four, maybe five. There are on records some very few people, depending on the weather and all the rest, who manage a few more days than that. You can't live long without water. Even at the end of one day, you're in peril. It's like that with your relationship with God, with the living God. And if that thirst is not satisfied, you then end up, well, you're like the sailor who starts drinking salt water instead. You've got a hunger that will not let up, and so you're like the starving man who starts eating tree bark to fill his tummy. And so this need has to be met, because this woman has been looking for love in all the wrong places, because her deepest need has not been met. St. Augustine says, thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. Augustine's life, as you know, was one of unbridled sexual promiscuity right up until Christ found him at age 32, and he talks about it in his great book, The Confessions. He describes himself as floundering in a broiling sea of decadence and fornication. In addition to the sexual sins that he was in the midst, there was also intellectual sins in which he was drowning, a morass of Manichaeism, and then after he had gotten into that and found it wanting, then it's Neoplatonism, hunting for truth to live by and could find it nowhere until the one whose name is truth found him. As a deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. Every deepest need in our soul is met in him and in him alone and nowhere else. And so the key that for that spring of water for the woman, well, she said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Jesus' response to that is almost, you would think, a non sequitur. She finally says, "Okay, I want the water." "How do you get the water?" He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." I don't know what question the Lord would have to ask you, but I think about, what does he have to ask me to help me to see what is my deepest need? And for this woman, it was a question about her broken heart, her love life, how things were going in that department. And her response, of course, "I have no husband." Well, when we were thinking of this as the love story, that's, you know, that's good news. It's, "Hey, I'm available." It's the come on. But now we realize, oh no, it's actually a cover up. It's an attempt to run away from her past, as she is running away even by choosing a time when the neighbors won't be at the well. And technically, of course, it was correct, because the kind of men she hung up with were not the marrying kind. And so she probably thought, well, it's actually true. And it was actually true. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." It's a remarkable statement, and the Bible study Bibles and expositors wrestle with it. What exactly, how could she have had five husbands? What are we talking about? You know, and then they think, well, maybe, you know, the poor woman, you know, happened to go for folks that didn't have the greatest health. You know, she had had five widowhoods. But then, you know, what do you make of the fact that the man that she's now, that she now has, is not her husband? And if it were widowhood, maybe she would have been better off mentioning it, because it would elicit at least a sympathy or something. Or others have said, well, maybe it's a string of divorces, but that doesn't seem to work well either with the last. No, I think actually she thought she was safe, because technically it was true. And in fact, what happens here is that, well, she didn't think of them exactly as marriages. She thought of them as just relationships. One of the deeply unsettling things that happens for many Christians as they come to faith later in life is they had thought they had never been married. And then they start hearing things from God's perspective. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two become one flesh." He's quoting, of course, Genesis 2:24. He's quoting the passage that defines marriage. And he is saying, even of the most casual kind, so long as it's consenting, even if it's commercial and consenting, like with a prostitute, from heaven's perspective, the act of sexual intimacy apparently results in the two becoming one flesh. You've had five husbands. Oh, they weren't consummated in public weddings, but maybe we'd call them common law marriages. You've had five husbands. You've had a life of promiscuity, and in this downward spiral, guess what? Now you went from promiscuity to adultery. Now you're having a relationship with a man who is married to someone else. The quickest way to the heart is through a wound, and Jesus is after her heart and brings up this difficult subject. So we can kind of understand why she responds as she does. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet." Well, you know, it's a little compliment there. You've got deep insight. And then she's off to wanting to talk about how there are a lot of other churches around and, you know, a religious conundrum, you know, something to evade this, the pain of all of this. What was the woman's need? Why does Jesus say, go call your husband and come back with a directive like that? Well, he does it because that is, in fact, at the very root of her spiritual need. It's the manifestation of the deep problem that she needs to deal with. You know, read in the context of John chapter 3 and 4, what we have here is really the love story that applies to us as well. In the previous chapter, you may remember, if you've read it, that wonderful text about how God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And then it goes on to talk about the ministry of John the Baptist to point to Jesus. And in that context, John the Baptist, the prophet who points everyone to Jesus, said to his contemporaries, "You can testify that I said I'm not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The best man who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for them and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it's now complete. He must increase, I must decrease." John the Baptist is talking about his ministry compared to that of Jesus. He's the best man. Jesus is the groom. Now you must wonder, at the end of chapter 3, if he's the best man and Jesus is the groom, where is the bride? I'd like to rename John chapter 4, "Here comes the bride." Here's the bride that Jesus came to woo and to love and to be the answer to the deepest needs of her heart. The woman wants to change the subject. Does she get the better of Jesus? You know, there's a little uncomfortable fact about this. I have a lot of books about witnessing, and they always tell you, watch out for the diversion, the smokescreen, the theological question. Just at the point when you've got your finger on the problem and you're about to encourage them to the point of committing their life to Christ, then they come up with, well, what about the other denominations? You know, no one can agree. You know, you're Protestants, what about the Catholics? And, you know, well, this is what she does. She says, "I can see that you're a prophet." Oh, take him off his feet, flatter him a little bit. "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." You know, there's so many different churches. I don't know which one to go to. I think I'll go home and watch TV. It's a diversion. It's a smokescreen. But Jesus seems to fall into the trap. He follows the conversation. Why? Why doesn't he continue to press the point about husbands and, you know, her broken heart and married, you know, history and all? Well, don't be fooled. Jesus does exactly what Jesus sees is the need to do. He doesn't need to keep pressing that point. He said all he needs to say about it. After all, he doesn't have to convince her that her tragic life, the wounded heart, the string of broken relationships is a pretty good evidence that this was not God's ideal for her life. He doesn't need to persuade her of that. She knows it all too well. He doesn't need to keep bringing it up in order to get her to feel more horrible about herself. Because you see, the gospel is not about getting you to work up your sense of grief over yourself and penance and beat yourself up about your past failures, wallow in self-pity or the rest. The point of the gospel is not to learn how to feel more miserable, but how to put your faith more in Christ. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What Jesus is after is the gospel, and now she knows all she needs to know. She knows that he knows all about her, the darkest secret of her heart. Jesus knows all about you and all about me. He reads us like an open book, the darkest secrets of our heart. And yet, you know what the Messiah who said, I am, yes, that's who I am, you know what the Messiah did? He asked her to drink out of her cup. Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners, they said. Jesus answered them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Jesus, who knows all about her, loves her just the way she is. Jesus, who knows about her, accepts her as she is. Just as I am, she comes to Jesus and receives his love and his readiness to drink out of the same cup, to drink with her, to sup with her. It's a message not to start minimizing or pretending that the past didn't happen or to hide and cover up. No, it's the forgiveness of Christ that sets us free to own up to our past. This woman goes home to the gossipers, and what does she say? Come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Think about the courage behind that. Think about what it must mean in terms of her, well, freedom from all self-accusation and condemnation. You see, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If God himself has set you free and forgiven you, you can own up to your past and share it where appropriate, where it might be edifying to others and helpful. You don't have to keep running away. Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who is he who can condemn? There's no more blaming. There's not even blaming about them. She says, come see a man who told me everything that those other guys did to me. That's not she's concentrating on the beam that is in her own speck, not the speck that's in her own eye, not the speck that's in theirs. All those cads are no longer her problem. They're God's. It's her problem that she acknowledges and recognizes and accepts God's forgiveness for. At the deepest possible level, Jesus allows her to change the subject because it is no change in the subject. The subject is God's love for her and the most amazing thing that God wants to fellowship with her and even drink out of her cup with her. To be her lover, to be her groom, we who are the bride of Christ. That's the biggest point that is drawn from this. It's the lesson of worship. And so Jesus starts in by responding to her claim and question and gives a straight answer that she can't, well, where he just settles the matter of denominations. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Now, that doesn't seem very PC. But Jesus isn't saying, well, you know, it's religion. What do you expect? Everyone has their right to their own opinion, you know, or we don't, you know, it's just all a matter of guesswork. No, God wants his worshipers to worship him in the spirit and in truth. The truth is part of the worship. Truth about yourself and your situation as God looks at you. Truth about God and who he is. John Stott once said, anti-intellectualism and the fullness of the Spirit are mutually incompatible because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. You've got to love the truth of God's word if you love God. And so Jesus goes right to the point. Yes, there is an issue of truth here. You're wrong. And the Jews are right. Having said that, however, there is an even more crucial point. A time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth. You see, it's all about where you should worship. They worshiped in Jerusalem because the Spirit, the pillar of fire and cloud, actually dwelled right there in the Holy of Holies. If you love God, you want to be where he's where you can get closest to him, don't you? You know, if you have a relationship with your wife, I mean, or I promise you, men, don't Skype your wife tomorrow. You want to have a face-to-face, arms around, embrace conversation. If you really love someone, it's not enough even to kiss your bride through a veil. Get rid of the veil. When we come into the fellowship of believers, this is the temple where the Holy Spirit has made his home. God inhabits the praises of his people. You can't get closer to him in this life than when you're in the body of Christ, when to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good, and you're getting the benefit of that real presence of God, the real presence of Christ that is within his body. Of course we can worship him out on the beach by ourselves, even out on the golf course. You can worship him on the Storrow Drive in a traffic jam, and you should. But if you really want to get close to him, if you love him in the way he means for you to love him, well, this is what he most loves here, according to his own word, he who loves the worship of his people. Yet time is coming when those who worship the Father will worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. The Savior seeks sinners, and the Father loves this sinner so much. The Father who enjoys the worship of seraphim and cherubim, but is treasuring the worship of this woman with this past. Think about it. God, back at 10 o'clock, was looking at his watch, and he could hardly wait, you know, until this service would begin at 11, 5 minutes 11. He's getting, you know, telling the angels, please be quiet, you know, because he wants the worship of his people. When I was more or less a newlywed and fresh young pastor, I had the privilege of meeting my next-door neighbor in Gloucester. Her name was Miriam. And she, I don't know what got her to talk about this, but she shared with me as an older woman how when she was young, she was disappointed by just a long series of romantic relationships. And then at last she met this most wonderful guy, the most wonderful man. And sure enough, they had a long marriage up to that point and continued right until both of them passed from this life to the next of faithfulness to each other, a wonderful marriage, everything you could ask for. But she admitted that, you know, Gordon, really though, although her husband loved her and he loved her, and, you know, there were times when she felt that he more tolerated her than treasured her. And it wasn't his fault. I mean, she realized this. After all, he had a hard day's work. You know, he had a difficult time. He worked in the post office and was very demanding. And then he'd come home, and, well, then there was his garden, and that needed attending. And sometimes he just wasn't in the mood for talking, and she wanted to share some of his problems, and, you know, he'd kind of get short, and can't we get to the point and, you know, get the conversation going a little more quickly. And even when she wanted to tell him how much she loved him, it didn't matter as much to him, she thought. And then somebody came to her house and shared with her the gospel of Jesus Christ. She had never heard the gospel of Christ and his love for us. And somehow or other, as that person was sharing it, she suddenly realized, here is the one who I was made for, who will receive all the love I was ever made to give, I could ever give. He will never not be available when I call him in prayer. He doesn't have a busy signal. You know, he's always patient in hearing about my needs and concerns, and he loves to hear about my love for him. And she started crying as she was telling me this older woman. Now, you got, for a young 20-year-old watching a 60 or 70-year-old cry, it's quite dramatic, I have to admit. And I realized, isn't it true? Until you take care of the deepest need, oh, she had a wonderful marriage now, even better marriage, because of her marriage to Christ. Until you take care of the deepest need of your love-starved soul, you will overburden every other relationship in your life, expecting of those other relationships things they were never meant to give you. Whether we're talking about boyfriend-girlfriend relationships, or whether we're talking about just general friendship relationships, or whether we're talking about relationships to your job, your career, or to your leisure, to stuff you just consider a hobby, all of it will get overburdened unless your deepest love needs are met in Christ. But you get that, then you get all the rest beside. You have a love that He loves you first with, then you have a cup that overflows, so you love with the love you've been loved with. We love because He first loved us, the scripture says. You are now more patient. You know, a woman marries a man expecting he will change, but he doesn't. And the man marries a woman expecting she won't change, and she does. But God, who's changeless, allows us to have the forbearance and patience and ability to forgive and to weather those storms and to savor the love that was meant to be part of the enjoyment and consolation of this life. But may it all start with Him. Seek first Him. Seek Christ. Love Him. Let Him be your groom, and all else will be taken care of. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that You would enable us to take to heart the lesson You had for this woman. May we see ourselves in her and love Jesus as He wants to be loved, is ready to be loved, as He deserves to be loved, and receive His love as He offers to sup with us and have us sup with Him, to share the living water that comes from Him, which is His Spirit. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.